The lunch and learn for many. All right, we're going to get started. I wanted to thank Miriam for inviting me, and of course Natalie for helping. As I was telling Natalie a little while ago, this is one of my favorite places to come when I teach. I very seldom travel to Brooklyn to teach. You know, our worlds are very, very far apart in several different ways. But this is always a group that I find very stimulating, both intellectually and spiritually, which to me is really what all of Torah learning should be. And it's always a pleasure to come out. Here Miriam roped me into a very, very difficult topic, though. One which is going to be quite challenging. If you could just take their source sheets being passed around. And that is confronting crisis and tragedy within Jewish thought. Which is certainly a very big, broad, and dangerous topic to deal with, because it's just so, so big and so painful. There's only one source sheet that's coming around. It might hit you from several different directions given the alignment of the rooms. But we should be fine. And we have emergency backup source sheets. I always Xerox optimistically. This shiur, like any other shiur that I give when I talk about tragedy, I know that many of us have been thinking about the World Trade Center since September 11th. And of course, our hearts are always in Israel, where there's always some kind of tragedy going on over there. It's certainly a painful time for us thinking about it. But my mind always thinks about a little girl named Talia Nagar, who was a member of our community. She was a beautiful kid. She was 8.5 years old. I really actually got to know her at the Spanish Portuguese congregation, watched her grow up from the time she was 4 or 5 years old, one of these delightful kids that every teacher would want, every parent would want. You know, the blessing that one could give to somebody is, you know, may your daughters grow up to be like Talia Nagar. When she was 8.5 years old, she developed a brain tumor, just very much out of nowhere, and, you know, and it was fairly sudden for us, in the sense that it wasn't detected until it was far too late to do anything about it, and sadly she lost her life in the summer of 1999, right after Tisha B'Av. It was one of those really, you think about Tisha B'Av as the ultimate day of tragedy in our community, and I think she died the day after that. She really, if she had to time it well, she did it. And that obviously was a very tortured moment. It was probably the most painful thing I ever endured. And obviously I don't need to tell you that for the parents it was something hideous and beyond salvation in terms of trying to explain it. So the rabbi is somehow supposed to have answers to questions like this, but there's no such thing as a rabbi who does. If they claim to have answers to it, there's something already missing. Bottom line is there's no possible way, barring prophecy where God tells you, there's no possible way to understand the complexities of why a beautiful 8-year-old girl would get a brain tumor. And obviously that's not the only tragedy that's out there. Tragedies happen all the time and they're simply inexplicable to people like us. What I'm interested in is, how does Tanakh respond? Tanakh is something which was written thousands upon thousands of years ago, but the reason why I spend most of my waking hours dealing with it is because it was written today. There is a certain life in every word and every passage in Tanakh that's really as though it understands exactly who we are, even though the writers never met us. It deals with every possible circumstance in life, and it really opens up our own world and helps us express sometimes what we're feeling inside during tragedy. Yeshayahu, for example, writes, Dirshu Adonai b'hi ma'aseo, Dirshu b'yoto karov. We should check, bakshu b'yoto karov. We should search out God when he is close. So the question is, when is God not close? God is always close. Is God less close sometimes? And the answer is yes. During tragedies, we feel that God is less close. God is not really close, but somehow God feels very far away. That's when we least understand our relationship with God. We're trying to make sense of a lot of different things. What I wanted to do today is go through the two greatest tragedies in the Tanakh. One is the book of Iyov, which of course is the ultimate tragedy of the individual, somebody who clearly did not deserve his fate. And then the other one is Megillat Eicha. Megillat Eicha describes the prophet Yirmiyahu's reactions to the Qurban, the destruction of the first temple, which was the greatest national tragedy in the time of Tanakh. So I thought that by dealing with the how these two people responded to their crises and how the books respond to the crises, we'll get a sense of what's going on. Here are two theological answers that are always wrong, though. One is, where is God? Everybody asks that question, but it's wrong. People ask that question because they don't understand God. But what is that, when you ask where is God and you stop there, what does that assume? Not only that there is one, but that you know how God works. You're expecting God to do something. On September 11th, people asked, where was God? But does that mean that they expected a giant hand to come from the sky and stop the airplane? If you made them think about that question, yes, that is essentially what they expected to happen. But of course, who really expects that? Who would know how God works so that they can ask, where was God? We all ask that question, but by itself, it's wrong. Here's another answer that's always wrong and incomplete. I know exactly why God did what he did. It was a punishment for A, B, and C. The great Rabbi Jerry Falwell publicized his views. He's not really a rabbi, he's an evangelical preacher. Sadly, some rabbis took his tack as well, that somehow God was striking down the World Trade Center because of some evils that the people inside of it must have obviously done. That's equally problematic, because that also assumes that we know exactly how God works. They're both the same problem. But we both respond kind of with both of those sometimes, don't we? These are universal questions. Where was God? And we think we know why it happened. We have an explanation. We feel so close to God. The books of Iyov and Yirmiyahu tear those two answers apart. They say both of those answers are wrong, they're highly incomplete, and they're very dishonest. We don't work like that. Our human soul does not work like either of those two. We do that to avoid the problem. We do that because we're afraid to confront what's really going on inside. Iyov was not afraid. Yirmiyahu was not afraid. They understood that something very big and broad is going on with the relationship with God. And that's what we're going to discuss today. You know what's funny about the book of Iyov? What's the story about? Somebody want to help me out? Famous, very famous story indeed. Yeah?
Well, it was about a man who basically had everything. Wealth, children, wonderful life. And one day, he, in a matter of, I guess, days, I don't remember exactly.
Very quickly.
A short time frame, he just lost everything. Lost his, I don't know, sickness came and took away his children. He lost all his wealth. He went from a very wealthy rat to...
From riches to rags. Correct. First he lost his property, he lost all 10 children, and in chapter 2 he also starts to physically suffer. He gets a terrible plague. How does Iyov respond religiously to all of this?
His friends tell him, curse God, and he says, I won't curse God.
Actually, it was his wife.
Oh.
Right? His wife says, curse God. Okay, but he won't curse God. So Iyov does not curse God. What is his level of faith through all of this? What was Iyov's level of faith?
Does he think that there's a reason for it, that he did something wrong? No, but he knows he did nothing wrong.
Did nothing. He maintains his faith.
He maintains his faith. In fact, there's an expression, the patience of Job. Because Iyov says in source number 1, would somebody like to read it? Actually, I'm not even going to call for volunteers. We're going around the table.
Okay. Go ahead, go first.
Get it.
Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, prostrated himself, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin, nor did he lay up his reproach on God.
Job gets patience because of this sentence. Wow, look what he endured. He saw the worst tragedies imaginable. He lost everything in a matter of minutes. And he still says, well, it's all from God. So God gave it to me. It was a blessing that I had it in the first place. And now God wants it back. I don't know why. But may God be blessed. This is patience of Job. At least in our funeral ritual, I don't know about your community, we say this sentence. This is probably the most famous sentence in the entire book of Iyov. Hashem natan v'Hashem lakach, yihi shem Hashem mevorach. It's a beautiful sentence, and it really captures Iyov's emotion. Or so it seems. What was Iyov thinking while he said that? Does the text tell us anything? I have many more source sheets, by the way, if we need them. If you want to just pass them down. Does the Tanakh here tells us what Iyov said. We all know that there are words, and then there's what goes on behind those words. Is there anything going on behind those words that we know of? Your silence is accurate. No, we have no idea what he's thinking. You got it exactly right. Bottom line is, we know what Iyov said, It's kind of like when God tells Abraham, sacrifice your son. Abraham says nothing, and we have no idea how he feels. That's 0 for 2. We have no idea what's going on inside of his head, and obviously that opens up a world of speculation. Here, Eov says something which sounds very religious, and that's what makes him famous. But we don't know what he's thinking. Then in chapter 2, when he starts to physically suffer, okay, I want to move down. Source number 2.
So then Seth fought from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sword to the sole of his foot to the crown of his head.
So now he's physically suffering.
And he took a puncture with which to scrape himself, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife to him, why do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak like one of the fools. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
All right, so his wife says, come on, Eov, how much can you possibly take? She sounds much more realistic than he does, doesn't she? She also just lost her 10 children and all of her property. She's suffering just like him. Even though the spotlight is on Eov, she's miserable. And she says, Eov, how much can you take? You've lost your children. You've lost your household. Now you're personally suffering. Curse God and just die. And he says, now, dear. God is great. How dare we curse him? And then the text tells us one more little thing. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, what was he thinking? But notice that little addition there. He didn't sin with his lips. But the text is sort of hinting to you, and many commentators already picked this up, that his brain was starting to go somewhere else. He hasn't said anything yet. But by this point, the text wants us to feel Eov's emotions are welling up. He's sounding religious. He's saying the right stuff. In fact, it's very heroic. But deep down inside, and not even so deep, it's starting to drive him crazy. He knows that there's something wrong going on here. He knows he doesn't deserve this. He doesn't understand why he's suffering so badly, but he knows that something is wrong. When did Eov live? Does the book tell us? It's placed in the land of Uz, which is in the land of Edom, basically in today's Transjordan. When did he live? So the Talmud debates this. One opinion is he lived in the time of the Avot, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. He lived a long, long time ago. One opinion is he lived in the time of Yetziat Mitzrayim, the Exodus. That's substantially later, a good 500 years later. One opinion is in the time of Ahasuerus, meaning the beginning of the Second Temple period, all the way at the end of the time of Tanakh. That is probably the biggest diversity of opinion you could have in dealing with something of Tanakh. From all the way to the beginning, from the Avot, all the way till Tanakh is over. It had to happen sometime during the time of Tanakh, didn't it? No, it didn't.
Did it ever speak anywhere that he was Jewish?
No, he probably is not Jewish. He lived in the land of Edom and probably was an Edomite or somebody who lived in that region. Certainly Eov is not portrayed in any way as somebody who is Jewish. Right?
Isn't there another opinion that he maybe didn't exist at all?
Yes, that's what I was just coming to. The diversity of opinion is that he lived from this time to this time to this time, and then there's another opinion that says that's all very nice, but this story never happened. This story is a parable for life. So Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, the late head rabbi at Yeshiva University, he said like this. Sure, Job did live in the time of the Avot, and he also lived in the time of the Exodus, and he also lived in the time of Ahasuerus, and he also lived in the time of the Crusades, and he also lived in the time of the Spanish Inquisition, and he also lived during the Holocaust. You know why?
He lived in man.
Eov is, we all are Eov at some point in our lives. Some people experience it much more close-hand and much worse, and some people experience it much less. Eov is a universal story, and I think that's why he said it even as a non-Jew. This is a human issue. Any religious person who grapples with God, this is not just a Jewish thing. We're Jews, so we're studying Tanakh as a Jewish book, and obviously Eov was written by somebody Jewish, by a prophetic writer. But it's a universal issue. That's exactly what the book of Eov is all about. And Eov is not sinning with his lips. That's what any religious person, anybody who thinks about God and looks at this world, they're always going to ask this question at some point in his or her life. There's no way to get around it. Well, the funny thing about Eov, and this is why there's the common perception versus what's going on. How long is the book of Eov?
Three
chapters.
40-something.
40-something. This is already a pretty big range, almost as big as the Avot and Ahasuerus. 8. Any other calls here? 42. The answer is 42. But what's amazing about it is that everybody thinks it's two. Somehow, if you ask most people, it seems like a very short book where Eov suffers and then says, "May God be blessed." And you forget about the other 40 chapters where he's going crazy. Well, guess what? There's the other part of the book. After Eov, in chapter 1, says, "May the name of God be blessed." And in chapter 2, he still says it, but now he's starting to think something different. Well, then he starts to say something different. Chapter 3 is a whole nother ballgame. So this is where his three so-called friends show up, right? Most of the book is a dialogue between Eov, who's going crazy and really grappling with God, and Eov's friends, if you want to call them friends. How good friends are they? "Eov, we're sorry that you're suffering. We're sorry that you lost all your children, but you obviously deserve it. No offense. And either that or your children deserve it. They must have been rotten kids. Don't take it personally, Eov." And Eov finally says, "Look, you guys are lousy friends. Go back home. Go somewhere else. Leave me alone." But what Eov's main concern is not his friends. His main concern is, how do I deal with God at a time like this? This obviously is an extreme form of suffering that, thankfully, very few people have to go through to this extent. But obviously, the Torah or Tanakh in general often picks a situation larger than life that we can then draw conclusions from. So let's move to source number 3.
"After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day, and Job spoke and said, 'Let the day perish when I was born. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, nor let the light shine on it. Why did I not die from the womb? Why did I not perish when I came out of belly?'"
So after sounding very religious and how, oh, everything is obviously okay, he starts cursing the day that he was born. "I wish I was never alive. I hate my life." But he's still not turning any fingers at God. That comes along in chapter 6. Let's move on to source number 4.
"Oh, that my torments were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid on the scale. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea, therefore my words stammer. For the arrows of the Almighty are inside me, and my spirit drinks its poison. The terrors of God array themselves against me."
For the first time, he realizes where all this is coming from. There's no other explanation. Until now, he's been upset at his plight, but now he starts saying that the arrows of the Almighty are inside me. My spirit drinks its poison. The book of Eov is actually written in very, what we would call, high poetry. It's a beautifully poetic book. It's not a narrative. It's not prose. It's not a story. The first two chapters are a story. Then it becomes very high poetry, and you really capture, even in the English, you really see Eov's passion throughout the entire book. He is rattled, and he's more than rattled. He starts realizing, God is opening fire on me with his arrows and his poison. And then he moves to chapter 7, source number 5. Next. What is he saying here? God, leave me alone. Why are you wasting your time on me? Why are you picking on me? He really gets angry. For the first time, he's telling God, look, I would be happier if you just left me alone. Why am I getting so much attention? And obviously, negative attention. Keep going. Back of the page. Okay, he goes on and on throughout this sefer. He starts screaming at God for being unfair. He curses his life. He says that the arrows of God are fired at him. Leave me alone. Alright, now we're reading this book, and then we have the friend saying, Eov, how dare you talk about God this way? You don't think God knows what he's doing? Of course he does. Either you obviously deserve it, your children obviously deserve it, but it's obviously fair. You might not understand why, but it's fair. All right, now we're in the audience. Let's say we got to take a time machine back to their living room. Who's our religious role model? Eov, who's flipping out against God, and very angrily so, and increasingly with increasing bitterness and hostility. Or his friends, who are upholding what Eov sounded like back in chapter 1. Who's our role model? This is the question of the book.
Friends.
No? Why so?
Well, because they're, you know, defending faith, and you have to believe in God, and, you know,
think he does good and right.
Okay, so on the one hand, the Apprentice seems to sound much more religious. They're saying the good party line. On the other hand, they're obviously not, they're not going through that suffering. It's much easier to console somebody else or to give advice to somebody else than it is to go through it and truly be like that. So those are two aspects of the equation. What else? Who's our role model? Who would we, obviously, we don't want to go through this, but who do we say, this is what Jewish belief is all about? This is what relating to God is all about. Who wins? That's what this book is all about. It sets you up. On the one hand, Eov doesn't sound very religious at all. You're not supposed to talk to God like this. Huh? So what about, so whose side are they on? But I'm saying, are they more like Eov or more like Eov's friends?
Well, the thing is, Eov's friends are not suffering.
Right, that's what Natalie said, right.
Suffering, and then you see them as a role model. How did they react? How did they go through it? How did they survive? The us, reading about Eov,
That's the question. The question is the book of Eov, there's two levels of any biblical text. There are the speakers in the, or the players in the story, and then there's the narrative. The book is always right. The narrative is always right in biblical thought. The speakers might be right, and they might not be right. Or it might, you know, obviously it could be one of those good gray areas. But the speakers are people, and obviously people are allowed to make mistakes, or they do make mistakes, whether or not they're supposed to. Whereas the narrative itself is above the fray. The narrative is telling you what's really right. Or when God speaks, that's always also. That's always really right. Those are our two options of what's guaranteed to be right.
Well, they did Abraham, and they told the story about the idea that Yitzchak, they told, that was the narrative. They told Abraham had blind faith, and he was willing to kill his son. But they didn't, like you said before, they didn't say what Abraham was thinking, or was he doubting God. They just said
like
the story, that he went, and he was willing to do it. He had blind faith, so that was...
But with Yaakov, it's different, though. When he goes to meet Paro, after Yosef brings him to meet Paro, he says, wow, so what do you owe all these years to? Something like that. How do you explain that? He said, well, they weren't all very good years. They were very hard years. So you see him expressing his sadness of his life because he really did have a very difficult life. So he says, I had a very hard life and they weren't all good. They weren't all good years.
Mm-hmm. So, it could be more complicated than that. He certainly doesn't sound like Eov. He never says, God has sent poison arrows against me. He never turns against God like that. None of the Avot come close to what Eov is going through. But of course, none of the Avot experienced what Eov did. Eov is the worst suffering ever.
What type of characters were his friends? Were they, did they say, were they, did you think they believed in God? Or they
oh, very much
prophets,
so.
Or they would have prophecy that they were taught?
They sound like wise men. They're coming with the party line platform. They're wise people who come and they tell Eov, look, we understand that you're suffering. We feel bad that you're going through this. We wish that you never had to go through it. However, given that it's happening, we don't turn against God. That's their platform in general. That's the one sentence summary.
So, is it really so wrong what they said?
That's what I'm asking. It sounds like they have the party line, what was said before. Which one is religiously better? Eov tantruming against God, and very passionately so, very angry, clearly angry at God, or the friends who are, they're not suffering the way Eov suffered. We understand why Eov is the one who's getting so upset, but on the other hand, they sound very religious.
Well, I think Eov is being very honest, so he has to get his credit from God, and he's maintaining his dialogue with God. Some people who might be angry might fall out of the relationship, but Eov is in it for the going, even though he's angry. So, I give
Eov
a couple of brownie points
there. He definitely gets a lot of brownie points. In fact, that's what makes him triumph over his wife in the earlier scene. The wife basically said, let's just give up. And Eov definitely wants a struggle. Yes.
But you left something very major out.
I like to do that. Yeah. That's part of my setting up process. But what
Which
am I leaving out?
The beginning of the story when, you know, the angel comes to God and let's test the yoke. So that blows the whole thing out of Judaism to me because God's perfect. How do you say God wants to do this just for a test, just to test the yoke? That would not mean that God is perfect. Me.
Right. God looks kind of interesting in the story because it sounds like this whole thing is a bet.
Yeah.
With Satan, who's one of the, you know, the accusing angel, which is weird, and there's been lots written about it, and nothing that really solves the problem. Notwithstanding, given that we would say, as a majority opinion, that the story itself did not happen, but rather it's grappling with the problem, makes it better than if this really happened, and this is a, you know, close-up scene of what's going on in the heavenly court. It's unlikely that the heavenly court would work like that, and certainly the other heavenly courts that we see in Tanakh don't sound like God losing a bet.
But as you go back to your question of how does the friend sound, the friend sounds like, I mean, to me, it sounds like you can't find fault in God because God is perfect. He wouldn't do this. So there has to be fault in man. There has to be something in Eeyore that you did wrong, that God is dishing this out to you here and now.
Right.
There has to be a reason. And so I think that they're philosophically and hashkafically correct halakhically.
Halakhically, no, hashkafically. It sounds like they have the right party line. It sounds like, if you had, again, we understand the honesty. I think we would all grant that Eeyore is being honest to his feelings. He's not just saying, oh yes, this is all for the best, and let's go back to whatever we were doing right now, right? That would be inhuman. I think we would all grant that the torment that he's going through is very real, very alive. We understand that. However, that being said, and probably a lot of other people who go through crisis of this sort might experience similar feelings. The question is, are those feelings theologically justified in Jewish thought? We could still say, even though it's human and normal, we would expect you to then back away from that once you've had it. That's the question. Or do we not have to back away from it? What are you going to say?
I think it's supposed to represent the vulnerability of man. And we're still down here and God is still up there, and no matter what, we don't have to do anything bad to be punished. I mean, this is our position, and this is his.
So it's an unbridgeable gap. Oh, very good. So this leads us into the next section. The good news about the book of Eeyore, which is why it's in Tanakh, as opposed to just a bunch of people sitting around in the living room discussing theology, is that God shows up at the end of the book to give his take on the whole thing. We have to pay attention to what God says, though. God doesn't just tell Eeyore, well, sorry, pal, you're wrong and your friends are right. Or, friends, get out of town, Eeyore was right. You know, it's not so simple. God kind of sets us up as readers, but gives a very important response. And obviously, as I mentioned before, the voice of God automatically wins in a biblical book. Because that's no longer people's opinions against each other. That's the divine voice. So we move into source number 9.
Then the Lord answered Eeyore from the stormy wind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man, for I will demand of you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding. Who determined its measures, do you know? Or who has stretched the line upon it?
Eeyore, how dare you challenge me, he says. Where were you when I created the world? How possibly can you think that you know how the world works? God tells Eeyore off, and not just in these sentences, he goes on for 4 chapters, saying the same thing. Bottom line, Eeyore, for all of you are a tough guy, I wish, Eeyore throughout the book is saying, I wish I could take God to court, I would prove my innocence. God says, go away, what kind of arrogance is this? You don't know what's going on, you don't understand why things happen the way that they do, where were you? And he goes on and on and on. Again, for 4 chapters. That's longer than what many people think the entire book of Eeyore is. But it's important how the dialogue sets up, and it totally makes the reader think, aha, Eeyore's friends are right. Because that's what they were saying all along. They were saying, Eeyore, how can you possibly know how the world works? How can you take God on? You think you're going to win against God in court? I don't think so. Well, now God is coming and telling that to Eeyore also. But then comes chapter 42. We're now in our last chapter, just after you think you finally got it. After 41 chapters, it really sounds like it's all taken care of. It sounds like Eeyore was angry. His friends tried to calm him down unsuccessfully. But now God is sticking up for the friends and telling Eeyore that he was completely out of line and challenging God. But then comes 42.
Then he asked his Lord and said, I know not that I can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this inquired to counsel without knowing? Therefore have I argued there that desire to say, things to him comprehensive what he is, to judge without knowing.
Eov crunches. Like, whoa. He wasn't expecting God to show up and answer this dialogue. That's the advantage of a parable. You can have it all. Eov is stunned. Because when he's challenging God tough guy style, he wasn't expecting God to show up and respond. Well, now God is responding, and Eov is, I lose. That's it. All that tough guy talk about, yeah, I would take God to court and I'll beat him because I didn't do anything wrong at all. I don't deserve this. Suddenly he's like, whoa, I was way out of line. You win, God. I am dust and ashes. I repent. I feel terrible. Well, if you turned your sets off there, you would think Eov is lost and Eov's friends have won. And then comes the very next sentence, which I put in a separate source for the suspense on a separate page. Okay? Holy cow. Way to turn that book around in one sentence flat. Right? It had to be on a separate page. I actually had to realign sources to make sure that that happened. After God tells Eov off for four chapters and tells him how dare he challenge him and how dare he think he knows how the world works, all of a sudden he turns to the friends and says, friends, you are so stupid. You are so arrogant. How do you think you know what you're talking about either? Eov is right. As opposed to you, who are totally out of line. Go home, friends. You're bad friends. That's incredible. So what's the message of the book of Eo?
Don't listen to your friends.
Don't listen to your friends. Our friends are wrong, yeah.
That we can't judge. We're not knowing what it is that God's doing. And whatever God is, he could do anything. He could, whatever he wants, he could do. And he created the world and did it all. And it's not... His friends are telling him that he must have done something wrong to deserve this. Or your children, like, they're looking for the reason.
Good. There are two problems. Eov's wife is saying, where was God, and turning off her set. That's theologically wrong. Eov's friends are saying, we know exactly why God does what he does. That's arrogant. You don't know why God does what he does. Eov is right. Even though he still has to repent. It's a complex answer. Eov does what was honest, spiritually accurate, and most importantly, he wants to relate to God through all of this. He never backs away from God, and he never says, oh sure, God has his reasons, gamzu l'tshuvah, let's stop right there. No, he's miserable. So look at the process. Let's study his process, because Eov walks away the hero of the book. Not because he always said the right thing, because he didn't. He was wrong in being so challenging against God. That's why God makes him repent. But he was human. He was a religiously right human being. What was his process? His first instinct was, God is right. I'm going to keep up my relationship with God. Instinct two was, what in the world is going on here? And he gets furious, and he gets frustrated with God, angry. He feels so distant. He challenges God. But then at the end, he repents. At the end of this book, God goes through three stages in this book from Eov's perspective. Starts off as the great God of the universe. He becomes God the enemy, and he ends up God the friend. What's interesting about this book is that God never tells Eov for those four chapters about how God created the world and stuff. He never says, by the way, Eov, this is why it happened. He never gives him an answer. Eov will never know why he went through this. Eov is a hero because of the process that he went through. It was an honest, spiritually alive process. And as a result, he goes down as one of the great tzaddikim of history. Not because he said, Hashem natan v'Hashem lakach, v'Hashem Hashem mevorach, but because of the whole thing. He wanted to keep up his relationship, even though he didn't know. By the end of the day, he repents, proclaims God's greatness, but it's a very different proclamation. It's not an empty one that he said at the beginning. It's a full and complete and honest one.
Yeah, but there's only one thing I see. God forbid that to happen to anybody. But... maybe he only repented because God actually spoke to him. I know if I heard God's voice, I would right away, you know.
You back down pretty fast,
that's
right?
That's it. You have no... what if he didn't speak to him? Maybe he'd still be in the same spot.
You're
maybe
right.
Maybe just that he heard him, is what turns him to repent. So he was,
100%.
So to speak, quote, lucky that he got to speak to God, that he answered him.
Excellent
so readily.
Question. Bottom line is right. People who suffer now don't get that privilege of having God talk to them and spell it all out for them afterwards, right? But the book is speaking to us. The book was written for people who are not prophets. In fact, as we mentioned before, this story probably never took place. It's written as a religious guide to us.
But once he spoke to him, that was, that's it. There's no question then.
Right.
We don't get that privilege.
We get those four chapters. When we open up the book of Eob and we hear God's voice booming through saying, "Where were you when God created the world?" True, it's not the same thing as getting a prophecy.
Oh, yeah. I mean, yeah,
but that's what it's doing. The book is trying to be that voice of God.
I'm just saying, in the story, it was very easy for him to repent and understand what's going on once the voice spoke.
You are 100% correct. Factually, it's much easier for Eob to repent than somebody just reading a book. Right? 100% agree. Eob has no chance. He's not going to argue with God.
Right.
The book is trying to set it up. Dear reader, when you're suffering, you go through these stages of, Gamzu Latova, to I'm really angry about the whole thing, to what am I thinking?
Right.
That's what the book wants to take us through, that process. So you're right.
Okay.
Yeah. Not only go on. He knows it well. That the biblical book is more, it's not just that you resolve it. You never get an answer. Eob never has an answer to his question. But he's much closer to God now, and it's much more honest and alive now than ever before. He used the crisis, ultimately, to grow. He didn't want the crisis. We all wish that he never went through this. Even if it's a parable, we still feel bad for him. But once it happened, he used it to grow. Here comes the tragedy of the community, Megillat Echa. Megillat Echa is written by Yirmiyahu right after the temple is burned to the ground, the greatest catastrophe in all of Jewish history, when the first temple was destroyed. There probably is nothing parallel. If you had to pick the single most bad day in our history, that probably is it. Obviously, there are some other ones that rival it, but I think that it's safe to keep the Korban HaBayit, specifically Bayit Rishon, as probably the worst day in Jewish history. It's certainly one of the top few. Yirmiyahu knew for 40 years as a prophet before, since he was, getting back to your point, Yirmiyahu was a prophet. God told him way before the temple was burned, this temple is going to be burned to the ground. He had plenty of time to brace himself for it. But you know what? When it happened, it's one thing to know as a prophet, it's another thing to see it on the ground. When he saw the temple go up in flames, he saw people starving to death, he saw women eating their children just to avoid starvation, he saw the worst horror. How does he respond? As a prophet of God, to a Churban that he knew was going to happen, both religiously and politically, he saw the writing on the wall long before it happened. How did he respond? And how does he teach us to respond to a national catastrophe? So, chapter 1, he makes it very clear. It's because we've sinned. All of chapter 1 of Megillat Echa, it's a 5-chapter long book, it's not 42. It's just 5. Chapter 1 is all about, behold, we have sinned. Israel deserved the Churban. That's what God has been telling him for 40 years. So that's chapter 1. You know what's interesting about Megillat Echa? Here's one tormented man. But if you know the Hebrew, how is it organized? It's an alphabet acrostic, right? Chapter 1 is Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. Each sentence, there are 22 sentences in the first couple of chapters, and begins Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, all the way down. Chapter 3 has three Alephs, three Bets, three Gimels, three Dalets, all the way down. Dalet goes back to the alphabet, and so on and so forth. For somebody who's so tormented, how come he's using such an artificial poetic device? Sounds very artificial and very structured, don't you think? For a guy who's really tearing his hair out and going crazy. In a sense, we can actually get a sense of it when we look at Holocaust art. It's probably the closest equivalent we have. They're trying so hard to express their anguish, to give it some type of expression. But how do you express such grief and such horror? Well, you need a poetry. That's how he does it. He does it through prophetic poetry. He wants to find an artificial way of conveying his anguish. The destruction was from Aleph to Taf. It was as complete as it gets. That's how it sounds. Chapter 1, then, is super structured about how Israel sinned, and as a result, we deserve it. We're miserable, but it was Israel's fault. That's chapter 1. Then comes chapter 2. And it's a whole other ballgame. Okay, we want to carry on. Source number 13.
How has the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down from heaven to the earth the duty of Israel and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger? The Lord has swallowed all the habitations of Jacob without pity. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes.
Who does this sound very close to? This should sound very familiar. It sounds like Eeyore. God has shot his arrows at us. God is our enemy. Unlike chapter 1, where it's like, whoa, we have sinned, we are sorry, we deserve it. Chapter 2 is God was an enemy to us. He destroyed us. He tortured us. He brought this punishment, or he brought this suffering on us. It's a very different tone of voice from chapter 1, which is very penitent, very we're sorry. In fact, the process is very similar to Eeyore, where chapter 1 and 2 justify God in Eeyore, and then he starts cursing the day he was born, calling God an enemy, getting very angry. With Yirmiyahu in chapter 2, you start hearing a different emotion. It's no longer, we have sinned and I understand why it happened. It's like, nobody deserves this kind of suffering. No matter how bad we were, look what he saw the facts on the ground. Even Yirmiyahu, a prophet, who knew that this was going to happen, he couldn't tolerate it. He's still a human being at the end of the day. Yirmiyahu still is suffering beyond recognition, even though he knew that it would happen. But his brain can't handle it all. Intellectually, sure, we've sinned. But he's got emotions, and plenty of them. Yirmiyahu is one of the most passionate people in human history.
It reminds me of when Abraham went to God and he said, you know, save the people of Sodom.
Very good. Abraham starts...
one good guy in the place.
Very good. Abraham teaches us that there's a relationship that we have to have with God. Even though it's this unbridgeable gap, God is infinite and we are so not, it doesn't matter. The way to have a relationship is to struggle. And Abraham taught that message. Yirmiyahu is really struggling here. In fact, something remarkable happens in the Hebrew. First pasuk begins with, in Perek Bet, Aleph. Next one begins with Bet. Very good. You move down. Then you get to Nun. What comes after Nun? Samach. And then, amazingly enough, after Samach comes Pei in Perek Bet. And then comes the Ayin one. What, you think Yirmiyahu forgot the Aleph Bet between Perek Aleph and Perek Bet? Why in the world? Perek Aleph is, you know, Samach, Ayin, Pei, just like you would expect. And then suddenly he switches it around. What is that? He couldn't think of a better poetic line, so he said, okay, let's just fumfa a little bit. The Talmud doesn't think so. What does Ayin mean in Hebrew? I. And what does Pei mean in mouth? In Perek Aleph, Yirmiyahu put his eye in what he saw before his mouth. He thought first. He reflected. Perek Aleph is a reflective chapter. We have sinned. Perek Bet, he puts his mouth first. His emotions come bursting out. He's no longer just reflecting on it. It shatters the order. And even the acrostic, the artificial poetic device that's going on here with the Aleph Bet, it's so simple, but that subtle move says what the whole chapter 2 is about. Chapter 2 has Yirmiyahu putting his mouth before his eye. He's no longer reflecting intellectually. His whole soul is coming out. And he doesn't understand it. Despite having been told for 40 years running that this was going to happen and that Israel deserved it, he looks around and he sees the suffering and the death and the exile and the slavery, and he says, nobody deserves this, ever. His mouth starts coming before his eye. And that's chapter 2. Chapter 3 then, which is in sets of three, again. Chapter 3, unlike the other chapters, is 66 sentences long. So it's three Alephs, three Bets, and right smack in the middle in source number 14, we really see Yirmiyahu's mood swing is just about as good as they get in the chapter. The whole chapter starts swinging back and forth radically. Okay. Go for it. 14.
As I said, my strength and my hope will perish from the Lord. Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul remembers them and is bowed down inside of me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The grace of the Lord has not ceased, and his compassion does not fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him.
Isn't that great? Within seven sentences, he's completely given up hope to the fact where suddenly he's just praising God and having all the hope in the world. That's Perek Gimel. Perek Gimel, you start seeing the mood swings. All the different things start coming together with even new features. Well, guess what? What letter comes first, Pei or Ayin, in chapter 3? Pei. His emotions are still completely ruling the show. He's no longer. Chapter 1 is the only one where Ayin comes first. The other ones, you start seeing real Yirmiyahu. Chapter 1 was the party line. It's what he has to say because that's what God has told him. But every other chapter after that, the Pei comes before the Ayin. You start feeling real Yirmiyahu coming out. He's bursting out, just like Iyov started chapters 1 and 2 with the party line, but then breaks out of it. His Pei definitely came long before his Ayin for the remainder of the book. So too with Yirmiyahu. And chapter 4, same thing. It's a torture chapter which deals with during the starvation, that women actually boiled their children and ate them, the death, just the imagery that you read, it's torture. Yirmiyahu is totally driven crazy. And likewise, the Pei comes before the Ayin. Finally comes what we hope would be the resolution, namely chapter 5, the final chapter of the book. And here are the last four sentences for you. Source number 15.
You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Your throne is from generation to generation.
So first of all, we have praise of God. God, you know all. You are all-powerful. Next.
Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long?
Okay, so that one is protest. Then?
Turn us to you, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old.
And that is a prayer longing for God to restore us. Hashiveinu Adonai Elecha v'nashuva chadesh yamenu k'kedem. But it's not the last sentence. We read it again, so that way that's the last thing that we hear. Not Yirmiyahu, though. Yirmiyahu's last words to God are, God, I'm lost. I don't know what to even say. You've rejected us. I don't know how to relate to you anymore. What should we do? And that's how the book ends. It's very unsettling. So how does the alphabet ordered in chapter 5? There's no alphabet order at all. There's still 22 sentences, but there's no alphabet. He's so shattered. The structure is gone. The poetic artificiality is gone. This is the real Yirmiyahu. There's no structure. There's no pretense. He comes in front of God and he says, God, you're great. I believe that wholeheartedly. I also don't understand what in the world is going on here. Please, bring us back. But we're still rejected. Which one is it? The last four sentences are Yirmiyahu's last plea. That's what we are left to remember as we walk away from Megillat Echa. There's no resolution. There's no happy ending. It's confusion. But you know what? It's the same as Iyov's confusion. Like Iyov, Yirmiyahu starts off with the ayin before the pei. He then gradually starts getting shaken up until finally it's all gone. He's as honest and open as he can. And like Iyov, he serves as a great religious model during this time of crisis. Yirmiyahu, I think more than any other person, is the reason why we're here today, besides Moshe, in all of our history. Yirmiyahu saw the Churban. He saw the darkest period. He's not the only one who thought that God rejected us. All the Jews thought that. The fact that he engaged God in a relationship during the most horrific period in our history, he didn't understand it. He didn't have some good, smug, one-line answer about that. It all works. He didn't say, where was God? He says, God, I'm trying to have a dialogue with you. It doesn't get resolved because it's the same process. When we read Megillat Echa every year, it's the same process. We keep going through cycles. The religious person never stops and doesn't rest at the end with the satisfied, yes, I know how it all works now. That works after 120. Then we know how it all works. B'mot Mashiach, we'll all know how it all works. But not in this lifetime. Both Iyov and Echa are guiding us through how to cope with tragedy. It's a process. It's a very honest, grueling, and painful process during tragedy. But it's true to our soul. It's not just an intellectual one way or the other way. We're not just philosophers. We're true, real, living, breathing human beings. Echa and Iyov, capturing the individual and the national tragedy, they understand that. And they were written to guide us through difficult times.
If anybody was going through a really bad time, if he was a rabbi or a father or anybody in the rabbi, would they ever recommend somebody to read that when you're going? I mean, I don't know if it would help me. I was going through a bad time.
It's not comforting.
No, I'm saying, I don't know how that would get you through any bad times. Or just for no, I mean,
everything is case by case. You're right. This would be bad pastoral psychology. If you just come there and say, well, vent away. That's not comforting, right? Bottom line is, though, this is what's going on inside of everybody.
You're supposed to learn from it, right? So I'm saying when you would learn from Yov, like when you're having a tragedy, like, but you really wouldn't. I don't know. It's like a...
I think the trick here is to study it when you're not during a tragedy.
Yeah, yeah,
right?
Right?
The advantage of having a class in a dining room
with
a happy bunch is much better.
Right.
This helps develop our neshamot. Rabbi Chaim David Halevi gives the example. Rabbi Chaim David Halevi was the chief Sephardic rabbi at Tel Aviv. He just died 3-4 years ago. He's one of my father's great heroes and rapidly becoming one of mine as well. Wonderful, wonderful thinker. So he said that the same thing with prayer. If you tell people prayer is so meaningful and so religiously inspiring, let's say you never study how to pray, let's say you never pray, and then you come to your synagogue on Yom Kippur and you try to pray, and you say, Rabbi, but it wasn't meaningful at all. They would say that's like the farmer who doesn't plow, doesn't plant, doesn't prepare, and then, Rabbi, how come my crops aren't growing? It must be that God is punishing me or God doesn't like me. No, it's because you didn't plow your field. It's the same thing with spiritual development. We study these things because that opens up our neshamot. And that's really what this is all about. It doesn't comfort, it doesn't solve, but it's real. It helps us express what we're going through. I can't tell you how helpful this was to me when Talia Nagar, the 8-year-old girl, died of the brain tumor. Not because it cheered me up. I wasn't looking to be cheered up. But it helped me understand what was going on inside of me. I was very tormented, but I was very shut down. I didn't know how to express it. This really, for me at least, and for many others in the community, when I gave the shiur, it was very passionate shiur, obviously, because they're passionate books. Even now, I'm very worked up about it, and this is, 2.5 years later. Bottom line is, though, it really is a transforming experience. It makes you more alive and in tune with what's going on inside of your neshama. Kohelet, the King Shlomo himself, recognized the wisdom in crisis. Even though we never want crisis, we wish that there would never, ever, ever be one. Bottom line is, there always are them as long as we're in this world. So he says, in fact, if you're smart, you go to places where there are crises, because that's where you learn to grow more. And that's what he says in source number 16, Miriam.
A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all people, and the living will lay it to their hearts. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better.
Shlomo is not teaching you how to be a depressed person. Shlomo is teaching you how to be alive. He's saying that if you just party and escape life all the time, you're not going to experience life. You're not going to grow. You're not going to realize how valuable this life is. If you go to a house of mourning and you realize life is short, let's make it count. That's going to transform you. And so that's what he's saying here. He's not saying walk around depressed. He's saying walk around religiously alive.
In reference to Kohelet, I was just wondering what you're thinking of. Do you think it's something philosophical, a book of Shlomo's philosophy of life, or do you think he's going through ups and downs where he wanted to express what he was going through?
It's a complicated question. It's a very good one. I mean, it sounds like he's putting us through a process. I think that Shlomo definitely is putting us through a process. The question is, was he going through that same process himself as he's writing it? That I don't know. But definitely the book itself is a process. That I for sure agree. Okay, so just to summarize one last time, Iyov and Echa are set up, both books to deal with crisis, and they're the biblical books of crisis. Kohelet, by the way, is a close third. If we had more time, we'd do the Kohelet side of it. And the whole point is to teach us how open and alive we should be when a crisis occurs. It's not something to run away from God. It's not something where we say we know how God works, because neither of those are true. What's true is the struggle that they go through, the feelings of God is great, we don't understand God, we're very angry and very frustrated too. God is a better friend than he's ever been before.
Well, I think the entire book we've been learning the entire time is how to have a good name, how to be true, how to improve. Not dwelling on the fears that people are going to come up with tragedies, but that's the entire clip. Should be focusing on how.
No, absolutely. I mean, that's a separate matter. Today's shiur is about coping with crisis. But then you're for sure right. Just like these three sentences in Kohelet, there would be a separate class just on that. Okay, when you go to the house of mourning, what should you be reflecting on? That's what you're saying right now. You need the second shiur to deal with that aspect of it.
If we're taking the tragedy of September 11th, that has been started, how do we now improve on ourselves, better ourselves? What do we do about it?
Oh, so that's, again, that really requires a whole nother shiur or beyond. The basic bottom lines would be evaluating one's life, am I really doing something which is religiously right? Am I doing something which is right with my family? Am I doing something which is right with my community? How could I become more involved? How can I make the world a better place? Questions like that should be jumping as opposed to just that. But obviously...
Because it's philosophizing over Eos and over...
No, I think one needs both. I think that one has to grapple with God as well. That's part of spirituality. And then there's the ma'aseh. What do we then do? But there's definitely the what are we thinking? So the today's shiur is about what are we thinking.
Is there any indication in Eov as to what the friend should have said? Or just that what they said wasn't right?
What they said was, we know how God works. And what God is saying is, no, you don't.
But is there, does God tell them at all what they should have said?
No.
So we have no understanding of what they could have said better or differently. Just that what they said wasn't the right thing.
Correct.
Maybe that they were they say they were sent down by
Satan,
were they the
Yetzirah,
were they not?
They seem like, they. I mean, they're insensitive, right? They wouldn't make good community rabbis.
But did they make him do what he had to do? To feel like they gave him, sometimes like they tested him by doing it, and they made him
for them. Could be. It's hard to say. The book is clearly much more focused on what does God say at the end. That's the whole setup. And that's the point of the book. Clearly, there's a lot more that could be said if we did an in-depth study of Eov in terms of what the role of the friends would be.
The role of the friends should have been solicited. They would not say much at all.
Mm-hmm. The problem is they claim to know a lot more than they really did. So they think that they're being nice religious know-it-alls, and God is saying, bad attitude. Huh? That's part of the process, 100%.
Could we learn as not wise, we are not wise, what to say to Kassim? Could we learn anything? Not even for warning. A lot of times this is personal, but I find that I'm being like I try to be rational and, you know, calm down. Nobody wants to hear anything I say, but I thought I could see, you know, that I'm really not, maybe I'm not healthy, I'm just incredibly not only that morning, that anyway, someone was going, I'm going to kill that, but you know, they, you know, calm down, try to show the rational, it's not the right time.
It depends on the circumstance. Pirkei Avot already says you shouldn't comfort people when they're angry. So Pirkei Avot already thought about that. Because bottom line is they're so riled up and flipping out, so you think you're calming them down, but it's not. That gets them more confrontational. But it depends on the circumstance. There's no one right answer. Okay, very good. I wanted to thank everybody for coming.
Thank you.
Thanks again to Miriam and to Natalie, of course, for hosting.
Go ahead. I'll make a couple announcements.